hold your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings and welcome to Walking in Faith. We are in the second week of Advent, and this week we proclaim, O people of Zion, behold, the Lord will come to save the nations, and the Lord will make the glory of his voice heard in the joy of your heart. Our prayer, Almighty and merciful God, may no earthly undertaking hinder those who set out in haste to meet your Son, but may our learning of heavenly wisdom gain us admittance to his company, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. God's salvation is near, glory dwelling in our land. Trusting in the Father's goodness, we turn to him with our needs. We pray for the renewal of the church and holiness during this sacred season of Advent. We pray that Christ may guide the minds of those who govern so as to promote the common good according to his will. We pray for all of our parish communities that God, who has begun the good work of drawing us together in faith, will continue to perfect it this Advent. We also pray that love within families will increase in knowledge of what is truly good and valuable. We pray for the poor, the sick, the homeless, the unemployed, the addicted, those who are ensnared in sin, the lonely, and those who mourn, that Jesus will come close to them and use them as agents of his mercy. We also pray for the grace this week to have hope and live lives that glorify God. Loving Father, we await new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Keep us faithful and true to you this Advent. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this week we're also celebrating the Immaculate Conception. This is a holy day of obligation. Well, in the news this week, the Archdiocese of Philadelphia announced that three Catholic churches will be closed in the Philadelphia and Chester County. Those churches are Our Lady of the Holy Souls in North Philadelphia, which merged into Our Lady of Hope Parish at the former Holy Child Church site in 1993. St. Stan's Church in Coatesville will also be closed. Now, that was merged into St. Joseph Parish in Coatesville in 2012. Also closing is St. Leo the Great Parish in the Tacony section of Philadelphia, which merged into our nearby Lady of Consolation Parish in 2013. The request to close those parish worship sites originated from the pastors of the three parishes together with their pastoral and finance councils, according to the Archdiocese. Canon law requires the church be regulated to profane but not sordid use. The Archdiocese does not object to them being converted into worship sites of other faith communities or housing, but certainly not into nightclubs or restaurants. Our Lady of the Holy Souls Church building in Philadelphia is in good repair, but it is a parish with a debt of about $500,000, according to the Archdiocese. It did try to stave off some of that debt by renting its school to Cristo Rey High School, but that rental agreement is scheduled to end at the end of the school year as the Cristo Rey High School moves to a new location. St. Stan's, a former Polish national parish in Coatesville, had $26,000 in maintenance costs for the parish buildings in this fiscal year, and another $6,000 in plumbing bills. St. Leo Parish was an Italian personal parish with an annual price tag of $44,000, which was difficult to maintain by its merged church, Our Lady of Consolation. And it has been announced that Abby Johnson, who early in her career assisted in carrying out abortions, will be among the speakers during the 2019 March for Life rally on January 18th, which is taking place on the National Mall in Washington. Johnson was a one-time Planned Parenthood clinic director and is the founder of And Then There Were None, a ministry that assists abortion clinic workers who have left their position. The theme of this year's march is unique from day one, pro-life is pro-science. This year's events will focus on the scientific discoveries that have led to a new understanding about life in the womb. Jeannie Mancini, who runs the March for Life, said science and technology are on the side of life in large because they show the humanity of a child at a very young age. We can hear and see a baby's heartbeat now at 6 weeks. There's also blood tests to know the baby's gender at 7 weeks, and that's changed enormously over the course of the last few years, Mancini said. This annual March for Life event marks the Supreme Court's 1973 decision in Roe v. Wade and its companion case, Doe v. Bolton, that legalized abortion across America. Also, popular commentator Ben Shapiro planned to bring his podcast to the march for a live recording at 10 a.m. on January 18th. The main event, the March for Life rally, is set for noon at the 12th Street Northwest on the National Mall between Madison Drive and Jefferson Drive. Participants will gather for the official march on Constitution Avenue between 12th and 14th Street and make their way to the United States Supreme Court. And there are many buses leaving from many parishes throughout the Archdiocese, and we ask you to check with your local pro-life ministry. Are you tired of hearing the holly jollies right now in the season of Advent? It's impossible to escape. If you go to any store, Christmas music is deluging us. We as Catholics really need to take some time away from what the secular push on Christmas is at this time of year and focus on this beloved season of grace that the Church gives us called Advent. Here's a quick explanation of why the music of Advent is so utterly different from the secular Christmas carols that we're hearing in the stores.
There are many well-known hymns and songs that the Church sings during Advent, and this is very important to the life of faith. It's very important to the liturgical calendar. Two penitential seasons. Lent is the great penitential season, and then the little Lent is Advent. And this is a time where we anticipate the coming of the Messiah, we anticipate the birth of Jesus, but we don't celebrate it yet. I think one thing that we lose in our society is as soon as Thanksgiving has passed, every radio station seems to be playing Christmas songs. This completely misses the point. We need this season of anticipation. And one of the reasons that music is so important to the season of anticipation is, first of all, it points to the solemnity, and it also speaks to the penitence of the season. This music takes Catholics into the meaning of the season much more deeply than we could enter into it without singing these songs. Nothing says it better than the words of St. Augustine, when we sing, we pray twice.
Well, right now we have a homily from Father John Hollowell. This is on the theme of the first week of Advent, the end times. I'll bring you that right now.
Begin with the end in mind. And so I'd like to reflect a little bit about that as we stand at the beginning of Advent, the beginning of our church year, and thinking about, as we begin here, thinking about the end, not just obviously the end of Advent and not just the end of this church year, but the end of everything, the end of at least the end of creation. Right? Begin with the end in mind. We hear in the gospel about the end as we begin. We hear about the end. It says from Jesus is telling us there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on earth nations will be in dismay, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The signs and the sun and the moon and the stars, the shaking, the dismay, people dying in fright because it is so terrifying that the end, when it comes. A couple of things. Why would Jesus be telling us this? Is he telling us, I'm scary, fear me, be afraid, right? Look how powerful I will be. I will destroy all of this and bring it to an end. No. Jesus is telling us about the end so that we can keep it in mind as we begin. Is he telling us this so that we'll know when it is? Is he telling us, hey, here's how it's going to go down at the end. So be on the lookout so that we're all looking at this, at the moon, you know. Is it, oh, the moon's red, you know, is that the end? Is that what's happening? And is that what Jesus is telling us? No, he tells us over and over again, don't worry about the time that it will happen. He's telling us these things so that we can begin our journey in Christ with the end in mind, getting us to think about the end. And that's an important thing. It's important because it gets us to think about what's happening now. Right? Thinking about the end and thinking about the beginning of time, all of creation, thinking about those things gets us, oddly enough, right, to focus on what's happening now. Where did this come from and where are we going? You know, I talk about this a lot as a priest because it's greatly concerning to me, as it is to all of us, I think, as Catholics. The number one reason your children and grandchildren are leaving the church is because of science. I believe only in what I can see and observe with my eyes. Only in what can be measured and tested. We hear that all the time. People are leaving the Catholic Church six times greater rate than are being baptized. And I think that those who say, though, that they leave God because of science, it is the saddest, they're the saddest of all people. And I would even go so far as to say the least intelligent of all people. Because I think even the cultures before Christ, realized we came from somewhere and that we're heading somewhere, right? The belief that I'm only going to believe in what I can see right now and only what science will tell me, science never makes the claim to be able to tell us the theory of everything, right? And so even if you want to tell yourself that if you give a monkey long enough, they'll eventually start speaking and writing poems and invent the internet and fly to the moon and come up with the Declaration of Independence and the four cardinal virtues, it still doesn't explain where monkeys came from. Nor does it explain where they're going or why they're here and why there's monkeys in the first place. We begin this Advent thinking about the end. Science cannot tell us where everything came from, and no real scientist would ever pretend to be able to say that. The person, again, that came up with the Big Bang Theory was a Catholic priest. He stayed Catholic after he came up with it. Science cannot tell us where everything came from. And science cannot tell us where everything ends up. No scientist, none of the great Catholic figures of the scientific revolution, and no real scientist would even begin to be able to claim that science could tell us where we're going or why we're here. But what we believe, of course, is that God made it all. The sun and the moon and the creation. He made it all out of love. And then he came down to tell us about it and love us literally to death. Think about that. God came down to tell us about himself, creation, why he made it, and then to love us literally to death, to show us the way. And today he comes to us at the beginning, and he asks us to think about the end. Not because he's morbid, not because he's trying to tell us how powerful he is, not to get us to be afraid, but to get us to be reasonable and to think through things at the beginning. And if we're honest, we look around and we know that this will end. We know that this is not something that created itself, that you did not create yourself. You know that the moon and the sun and the earth aren't going to be around forever. Thinking about beginnings and endings of things, and the beginning and ending of your own life, the beginning and ending of other people around you, and all life, and all creation, that kind of sobers us up from thinking that we can explain everything. And so we begin this year, this church year, this Advent season, with the end in mind. In fact, we ought to begin every day with the end in mind. We reflect this Advent on the reality of things seen and unseen. We step away a bit for some added prayer, added silence, and some time to be with our God. And as we said in the psalm today, this Advent, may we make it our prayer as well. To you, O Lord, I lift my soul.
Well, coming up next, we have an interview with Dr. John Bergsma. He's here to talk about a new book that he's written explaining the Old Testament. It's really a scholarly work and has much to tell us about what is in this book that's so often misunderstood by many Catholics. So that will be coming right up after this short break.
Come, come,
Welcome back. Joining us right now is Dr. John Bergsma. He's the co-author with Brent Petrie of a new book called The Catholic Introduction to the Bible, the Old Testament. Welcome.
Great to be on with you, Barbara.
Now, this is a great project. How long did it take you to complete this run through the Old Testament, and what was the genesis of it?
Sure. Well, way back probably 2008 or before, Dr. Petrie and I were together at a conference and hanging out afterwards and just remarking on the fact that there really wasn't a textbook on the Old Testament for Catholic graduate students that was really comparable to what you could get on the Protestant side of things. So Protestants had very in-depth texts, and we were using, you know, small paperbacks basically to train our own people in biblical theology at the higher level. So we agreed that there really was a need for a higher level textbook on the Old Testament. It took a while to get everything in motion. We needed to get sabbaticals and get funding and so on. But in 2012, I had a sabbatical from teaching, and I basically wrote the initial draft of the text in that year. And then Dr. Petrie took about a year to add some additional materials, and then the publication process took all the way through to spring of this year. So quite a long process, you know, a decade-long idea in development with a lot of work and a lot of preparation along the way.
And why is this so important for us to have a Catholic version of the notes to the Old Testaments and the original translations?
Sure. Well, everything that we believe as Catholics is based ultimately on God's revelation, and God's revelation begins in the Old Testament. To put it succinctly, you know, at every Mass, we hear that the Eucharist is the new and eternal covenant, and that basically implies that there were old and temporary ones that came before. And unless you know something about the old and temporary ones, you really can't fully appreciate the new and eternal one that's arrived. And so the Old Testament is about the old and temporary covenants that came before the new and eternal one, which is the Eucharist. And you might even think that the Old Testament is really a long preparation for appreciating the Eucharist. And so as Catholics, you know, far from tossing out the Old Testament, we want to savor it, because it's like the long appetizers and build up to the main course, without which we don't really fully appreciate what we have, so to speak, in the main course.
Yes, and let's talk about Exodus, how important that is from a Catholic perspective as it relates to the liturgy. I think if we're not looking sacramentally at the Old Testament, which we might be tempted to do if we're not looking at a Catholic study guide to the Old Testament, we might miss some of those great analogies and signs.
Absolutely. You know, we're looking at the book of Exodus. It's very liturgical. It starts off with the people of Israel having no place to worship, no ability to worship, and it ends with them having the tabernacle in the desert, very beautifully ornamented, the Ark of the Covenant, tapestries depicting angels, and an altar of sacrifice, a place of worship, and ability to sacrifice to God. So it's like moving from a place of no worship to the ability to worship in that book of Exodus. And along the way, you see many signs and types of the sacraments. You know, they cross the Red Sea, which is a sign of baptism. They travel through the wilderness where they're fed with the manna, the supernatural bread from heaven, and water from a rock, which typifies the two species of the Eucharist, the precious blood which we drink, and the holy body of Christ, the bread from heaven which we eat. So it's like, you know, being baptized and then being fed by the Eucharist and then being led into worship at Mount Sinai, where they receive the plans for the tabernacle where they will continue to worship. So Yeah, it's you know, the Exodus is kind of like a little the Bible in a nutshell. You know, moving from inability to worship to the ability to worship, and fed by the sacraments along the way.
Yeah, so much richness to it, isn't there? Now, let's explain, there are a few books in the Old Testament that you're not going to get if you're getting a King James Bible or a Protestant Bible. There are some books that were excluded, and some of them, Sirach, for example, is one of my favorites.
Yes, that's right. There are seven books of the Old Testament that you won't find in Protestant Bibles. For example, Baruch, Judith, Tobit, First and Second Maccabees, Sirach, and the Book of Wisdom. And in addition, in Protestant Bibles, you know, parts of Esther and Daniel are also going to be missing. That's because, Barbara, the early church accepted those books as part of the Bible. Since Second Maccabees supports the doctrine of purgatory, in the 1500s, when Martin Luther was starting the Reformation, he took objection to the doctrine of purgatory and threw out Second Maccabees, but then he threw out all the other books that that he didn't find in Jewish Bibles of his day. That's why Protestants and Jews basically use the same set of Old Testament scriptures, whereas the Catholic Church follows the tradition of the church fathers and the very early church, which you know, received these seven books in the Old Testament. They're sometimes called the Deuterocanonical books, although that term isn't a super great term. But you're right, Barbara, there's some wonderful stuff. You know, Sirach is one of my favorite. Sadly, the Protestants don't have it in their Bible, but it's kind of the culmination of all the wisdom books. If you have to take one wisdom book from the Old Testament off to a desert island, you know, take Sirach, because it includes all the best from the earlier ones. And some beautiful stuff. Wisdom of Solomon too has some beautiful prophecies of, say, the crucifixion, for example, in Wisdom chapter 2. So we're really lucky as Catholics to have these seven books in our Old Testament.
You know, we're speaking with Dr. John Bergsma. Many of you may be familiar with him. He is one of the prominent authors on the Sacred Page, which you can find online every Sunday. It gives you a wonderful way to dive into the scripture readings at Mass. But he's here today to talk about a new book called A Catholic Introduction to the Bible, and this is the Old Testament. He's a co-author with Brant Petrie. But John, I wanted to talk a little bit about how people can use this. Would they take a Bible independent of this book and then kind of read through the notes? Is that how you designed it to work?
Well, we designed it as a graduate text for students in theology, primarily major seminarians preparing for the priesthood, but then other people in graduate programs in theology. However, we've really been surprised with how widely the book is being used. It's certainly being used in colleges, in universities, at the undergraduate level. And then I've also been surprised by how many lay people have just bought a copy and either use it as a reference work when they're preparing Bible studies, or are literally just reading through it as they read the scriptures as part of their devotional practice. So I have a retired friend, for example, who reads the Bible daily, and he bought my book and is working through the textbook with the Bible, you know, side by side, just to understand better, you know, the Old Testament books as he tries to read through the Bible on a yearly basis. So, yeah, Dr. Petrie and I have been pleasantly surprised at the wide range of uses this book has been getting, everywhere from you know, people using it for devotional reading, along with their private Bible reading, to, you know, university classrooms. So, yeah, that's, you know, praise the Lord for that.
Yeah. What was your favorite book to really focus in on and explain of all of the Old Testament? We have the historical books, obviously, then the beautiful Psalm literature, the prophets. What was your favorite?
That's a really hard question, because I love each one of the biblical books, and I actually felt a sense of sadness, you know, when I would complete each chapter and would have to leave one biblical book and go on to the next, because I fell in love with each and every one as I went through it. So it's hard to pick a favorite, but I would say some favorites would be, say, the books of Ruth and Song of Songs, because those are, you know, probably the most romantic books of the Old Testament. They speak so directly about our love relationship with God, ultimately typified by human marriage. So I found those books very moving. And then the book of Genesis basically has all of, you know, all the essential points of salvation and even salvation history, everything, you know, from creation to Jesus's crucifixion is foreshadowed in the book of Genesis. So that would definitely be a favorite also.
We're speaking with Dr. John Bergsma. We're talking about the book, A Catholic Introduction to the Bible, the Old Testament. Well, right now in Advent, we're so immersed in Isaiah, and it is poetry. It really is. I mean, to just open the Bible every day in a quiet moment, which Advent invites us to do, and to look at the beauty of the literature of the Bible. Is that something that you really found as you were translating from original texts?
Well, certainly. I mean, the pattern of meditating on the scriptures in the Christian tradition is so rich, and as you mentioned, the book of Isaiah is particularly prominent in Advent. In fact, the early church tradition was to read the entire book of Isaiah every Advent leading up to Christmas, and you'll see that in the Liturgy of the Hours, because the office of readings for Advent is largely taken from Isaiah. And also in daily mass, for those of our listeners that are daily communicants, just perk up your ears and you'll recognize that the first reading is typically from Isaiah for the entire Advent season. And so that's beautiful, because perhaps more than any other prophet, Isaiah saw very clearly the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah, and he spoke so directly about it. And, you know, many of our listeners are probably familiar, too, with that famous musical work that we call Handel's Messiah. You know, kids growing up these days probably don't listen to a lot of classical music. I encourage my own students to go out and either listen to Handel's Messiah on YouTube or go to a concert or something like that. And some of my grad students came back just yesterday having heard a concert in Pittsburgh with Handel's Messiah over the weekend, and we're just remarking on how the musical settings, which are largely from Isaiah, just spoke to them so deeply that, you know, Handel was able to set these poems of Isaiah to music in such a beautiful way to speak of the coming of our Lord. And Isaiah is particularly rich, and the church year really highlights it as we build up to Christmas.
Yes, one other thing that I think Isaiah points out is this idea of, some of us are confused about the God of the Old Testament, but when you read those first opening lines of Isaiah, and all of a sudden you're hearing all the things that Israel's doing wrong, you're thinking, oh my gosh. And then, you know, God's like, wait, there's a way out. Let's reason this together. I can make what is scarlet, I can make white. And this is God our Father speaking to us, and ultimately the Son is the solution. But the idea that this God of the Old Testament is some, you know, hierarchical being that's looking to knock us down, it's just so false if you actually start reading the texts.
That's so true. When you really sit with the Old Testament and walk through, you begin to realize how patient God really is with Israel. They fall and they rebel again and again, even though God works miracles for them, and they see miracles like the plagues in Egypt before their very eyes. Still, they rebel against him, and that reminds us of ourselves. I mean, you know, Israel is very much like every human being. We see God's blessings, and yet we turn our back and we flee away. And yet God continually extends his mercy. He never gives up on the people of Israel. He's always taking them back, always wooing them like a bride who's gone astray in the desert. And the Lord comes like a bridegroom and woos Israel back to himself. And so, yeah, this contrast between, you know, the supposedly loving God of the New Testament, supposedly wrathful God of the Old Testament, it's really a misunderstanding. God is both merciful and just, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We just need to sit with the scriptures a little bit longer and not make a snap judgments based on a couple of passages.
And also the idea of justice, that God is a God of justice. And it really came clear to me when I was reading Isaiah, the first office of readings for Advent, that first of all, God's concerned with sin because of the injustice of sin, not because he's trying to make our lives miserable. But really what it's saying is, you know, your sin is an injustice, first of all, to yourself and then to those around you, because you're not upholding the dignity that you have been given in the image of God.
That's right. And people sometimes complain about, you know, God's judgment or God's justice or the passages in the Bible that describe us having to give an account before God and face either reward or punishment for that. But I encourage people to think of the alternative. Do they really want a universe where there isn't a moral order, or where the moral order isn't enforced, where you could have people like Stalin and Hitler who never will face, you know, justice or never have to give an account, even in the life to come? I mean, we know that we have to be patient in this life, that not everyone, you know, is brought to justice in this life. But, you know, the hope that that things will be made right in the next life is what often gives us the courage to face up to evil and to persevere. Do folks really want a world where even in the next life, you know, God does not call people to account? I don't think many people really want a world like that, where there is no ultimate justice, no ultimate reward for those who sought to do good, and no ultimate punishment for those who've really abused and harmed and been selfish and so on in their lives. So, but we find that's an important theme in the book of Isaiah, is God's justice. And we've all violated God's justice, but then there's also hope in the book of Isaiah too, that if we will just admit that, if we'll just come to God and admit our own injustice, that there can be forgiveness. And the only thing that prevents God's ultimate forgiveness is if we won't humble ourselves to admit that we've done wrong. That's a refusal of God's mercy. And if we refuse God's mercy, why then, you know, there's not much he can do.
Right, exactly. We're speaking with Dr. John Bergsma, and he also has a blog called The Sacred Page. I highly recommend you check that out. But we're talking about his book, A Catholic Introduction to the Bible, the Old Testament. We're talking about Isaiah because we're in the season of Advent, but there's so much more in the Old Testament to get to.
Absolutely, yeah. No, I would agree with you on that analogy that God is
encouraging
not to use catchy current language, but he's really trying to make us the best that we can be, you know, and draw out the best version of ourselves, as, you know, Matthew Kelly says, you know, and properly understood, I think that's correct. The thing that we often don't realize is that sin is not just like an arbitrary list of actions that God kind of, for no reason, decides to condemn. And then, you know, we have to avoid those kind of things because those things like are God's pet peeves or something like that. And it's not like that. Sin is a lack of love. Every sin is a failure to love. If it's not a failure to love, it's not sin. And we're just really complicated in our minds. We don't realize the ways that we fail to love, you know, but take any sin, you know, anger, stealing, slander, you know, anything that you can think of, it's a failure to love. And when we don't love, we're not being like God, because all God does is love. He is just an outflow of love. The Holy Trinity is a circle of love. So if we want to be God-like, we need to learn to love continually. And God wants us to be like him. He wants us to be, you know, in a sense, we could say divine. He wants us to share his nature. and his nature is nothing other than love. And every time we sin, we're turning off the faucet of love, and we're being less than we can be. And God doesn't want that. He wants us to be like him, to share his life with him. And so that's why God is sometimes quite blunt with us in confronting us with these ways that we're harming ourselves. And self-harm is what we call sin.
Yeah, and a lack of freedom. So, John, as we're in Advent right now, and this will be my last question on Advent, but I know a lot of our listeners will be attracted to this book if they kind of think about why it's interesting to sort of know what's going on behind the scriptures in the Old Testament. When we think of Advent, so many of us get caught up in this pre-holiday jamboree of parties, and it's hard to really slow down, but the church really does give out numerous graces during this time if we take the time. Maybe it's first thing in the morning, but it's this time of reflection, really, isn't it?
It is, and this book is particularly good for that, because spiritually during Advent, one of the things the church calls us to do is kind of go back and live with Israel the time of waiting for the Messiah. And that famous Advent hymn, you know, O come, O come, Emmanuel, if you read through the verses of that hymn, which we'll probably all sing, you know, 25 times in the next month, if you look at the verses of that hymn, what's going on is we're going back and we're taking our place with the rest of the people of Israel. We're going back in time and we're waiting for the Messiah all over again, and kind of reliving that psychologically and reliving that spiritually. And of course, that's the story of the Old Testament, is the story of waiting for God to come down among us and to save us. And so Advent is really an Old Testamental time, you might say, a time of preparation to kind of relive that experience of Jesus coming to the people of Israel. And it's a reflection of the Old Testament is particularly appropriate for this liturgical season.
Right. And so many people feel put off by the Old Testament. Maybe they think, I'm really just a New Testament kind of person. But Jesus really referred to the Old Testament numerous times in his teaching of his disciples. And we know the very origin of what God created for marriage, family, community, society, really has its origins in the Old Testament in Genesis, and it was referred to numerous times by John Paul II and Pope Benedict, who wrote a whole book on Genesis. But just reiterate for readers, our listeners, how important it is really to get the understanding of our very basic structure as human beings from these early revelations of God to mankind.
Sure. Yeah, this idea that, oh, I'm just a New Testament person, or, you know, all I read is the Gospels or something, that's kind of like somebody who tunes into It's a Wonderful Life in the final 15 minutes of the movie.
Yeah.
And watches that all the time. Like, they dig out the DVD and skip to the last chapters and watch that over and over, and have never seen the movie from the beginning. And, you know, there's some wonderful scenes at the end of It's a Wonderful Life, but you've been building up to that for a long time, and to appreciate what's going on there, you really need to have watched the movie from the beginning. And a lot of Christians never watch the movie from the beginning. And for that reason, you know, Jesus is doing all sorts of things in his ministry, and folks just don't understand what he's doing. Like, why did he choose 12 apostles? What's that all about? What's he talking about, the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16 that he gives to Peter? What's that all about? You know, well, those are significant actions that you don't understand unless you know about the 12 tribes of Israel, you know, now, you know, kind of sacramentally manifested in the 12 apostles, and the keys of the kingdom of David from Isaiah 22, which Jesus is, you know, bestowing on Peter. You don't understand what our Lord is doing unless you've, again, read the Old Testament and gotten the backstory. So, it's very important for us as Catholics to read all of the scriptures. And certainly, you know, great heroes of our faith like Pope Benedict and St. John Paul II did meditate on all of the scriptures, not just the New Testament, and were able to to enrich their teaching because they had meditated on all of God's revelation.
And I think as directed by Jesus, because we were trying to understand marriage, and Jesus refers to in the beginning, that's where the popes went back to, because Jesus referred them back there.
Absolutely. I mean, by Jesus' own example, he was constantly referring to the Old Testament, constantly referring to the scriptures of Israel. When our Lord was tempted in the wilderness, tempted against by Satan himself, our Lord quoted the book of Deuteronomy three times, you know, to rebut Satan's temptation. I doubt most of us as Catholics could remember three things about the book of Deuteronomy, much less three verses, you know.
And yeah.
Yet this is what our Lord employed in spiritual warfare. That ought to make us pause. And if our Lord did this himself, you know, why don't we memorize some verses from the Old Testament and use them in our spiritual struggle?
He also referred to Jonah with regard to his being in the tomb. I mean, there's so many.
Precisely.
Yeah.
Yeah. Jonah was you know, 3 days in the belly of a whale, and our Lord used that as an analogy for his death and burial. So there's all kinds of connections there as well.
And really understanding him as the new temple, as you just can keep going on and on and on.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, he calls his body the new temple in John 2:21, and there's a whole history of the temple going back to the Garden of Eden. That's very rich. You know, out of the Garden of Eden, there flowed a river of life that watered the whole earth. And you see that in John 19:34, at the opening of the side of Christ with the spear, there's that flow of blood and water coming out. Folks don't appreciate all the symbolism there, but his body is the temple, and that river coming from his side at the cross really harks back to the Garden of Eden, which was the first temple, and the river that flowed out from it. So, yeah, we're missing out on the full symbolism of our Lord's ministry if we're not familiar with the Old Testament scriptures.
And, John, my last question, the Psalms. We get them every week as, you know, responses between the second reading and the Gospel. And during the week between the first reading and the Gospel, obviously the Church, in her wisdom, really is asking us to pay attention to these beautiful songs, prayers, really. Talk a little bit about those as we close.
Sure. You know, the Psalms are the most read book in the liturgy. You know, and if you ask people, you know, what book of the Bible is read most often, oftentimes people think, well, one of the Gospels, maybe the Gospel of John or something like that. But actually, it's an Old Testament book. It's the book of Psalms that's read more than any other in worship. And it's a good reason for that, because the Psalms go back to King David, who received the Holy Spirit in 1 Samuel 16. It was really filled with the Holy Spirit during his whole life, and under the influence of the Holy Spirit, David wrote many of these songs, and then inspired others to do so as well. But he wrote these songs of worship, really to be. Most of the Psalms were written to be sung or chanted in Old Testament times, when there was a thing called the Thanksgiving offering, when you would go up to the temple and offer an animal and sacrifice as an act of thanks to God. Well, we know that the Eucharist, the term Eucharist, means Thanksgiving, and the Eucharist is the new Thanksgiving offering of the new covenant. And so it's very appropriate that we sing at the Eucharist these songs that David wrote for the old Thanksgiving offering when he was alive. And there's just a tremendous continuity there, tremendous, organic development from the Old Testament to the New, from the people of Israel to the Church.
Yeah, and just as we close, the Church in her wisdom would ask those in consecrated life and lay people who'd want to. This is what the divine office is, really, isn't it? It's all the Psalms of the Old Testament in prayer for various days and times of the year.
Absolutely. The Psalms were the liturgy, were the divine office, as it were, of the people of Israel, and we try to uphold that tradition and continue to meditate on them to bring us closer to God.
pray constantly. All right, this is just a great book. I can't recommend it highly enough. A Catholic Introduction to the Bible, the Old Testament. So many of us are confused by the Old Testament. We're maybe put off by it. We know we love the Psalms. We know we love certain stories of the Old Testament. If you want to get a full picture, and believe me, I don't think you do need to be a graduate student to buy this book or appreciate it. I think if you're in any Bible study, you're going to want to have it. It's written by John Bergsma and Brent Petrie. And John, where can people find it? I know it's at Ignatius.com, which I really exhort people to go to our Catholic bookstores rather than the overall internet bookstores, because you're really supporting a worthy cause when you order through Ignatius Press site. But it's available anywhere, right?
That's true. It's available from all the major online booksellers. But yeah, I like you, Barbara, I'd recommend going right to Ignatius Press website. They have copies on hand. They're the most reliable source because they keep them stocked, and order right from them. And they'll get right out to you. And I think it's really going to help people to appreciate all of the Bible.
And where can people find you, Dr. Bergsma, if they want to know more about your scripture studies for the Sunday readings?
Sure. CatholicBibleTeacher.com will get them to my website. And there on my website, there's links to the Sacred Page blog, where we blog on the Sunday readings, as well as to online store where folks can pick up talks of mine on CD or MP3, and also links to books, other books that I've written at different reading levels to get into the Bible. So it's a good resource. Again, CatholicBibleTeacher.com.
John, as we close, can you close in prayer? And do you want to pick a favorite psalm? Do you have that? Do you have it with you right now? Can you just close with a psalm?
Sure. Let's go with Psalm 23, and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know that you are our shepherd, and that we shall not want, and that you lead us beside still waters and in green pastures. You make us lie down. You restore our souls and guide us through the shadow of the valley of death, where we will not fear because you are with us, and your rod and your staff comfort us. Surely, Lord, your goodness will be and abide with us through all eternity, and we give you thanks and praise for that. Lord, in this time of Advent, we come to know you again as our good shepherd who feeds us through the sacraments, especially the most blessed Eucharist, most blessed sacrament. Lord, we pray that as we journey through this Advent season, we come to know you as our personal shepherd who comes to Bethlehem, that city of shepherds, that city where the great shepherd King David once lived, and help us to worship and adore you more intimately as we journey through this holy season. We ask all this through Christ our Lord, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Beautiful. Thank you so much, Dr. Bergsma.
Absolutely. Talk to you next time.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Well, right now we're going to take a short break, and we'll be right back.
The angel Gabriel from heaven came. His wings are streaked in snow, his eyes as flame. All hail, sent he, the Lord Emmanuel. Most highly favored lady,
Welcome back. Here's what's going on in and around our greater Philadelphia Catholic community. There'll be a Rorate Celi Mass at Our Lady of Lourdes Church at 700 North 67th Street in Philadelphia on December 15th, starting at 6 a.m. going through 7 a.m. This Mass is a votive Mass in honor of the Virgin Mary for the season of Advent. It has long been a tradition in the Catholic Church, especially in German-speaking areas. The Mass had to begin relatively early in the morning when it was still dark, due to winter time, and was said by candlelight. The celebrant for this Latin Missa Cantata is Father Dennis Carbonaro, spiritual director at St. Charles Borromeo Seminary. You can join them for this beautiful celebration. Again, that's taking place Saturday, December 15th, at Our Lady of Lourdes Parish from 6 a.m. to 7 a.m. There'll be a choral evening song and benediction for Advent taking place at St. John the Baptist Catholic Church at 502 Ford Street in Bridgeport, Pennsylvania. That'll be on Friday, December 14th, starting at 7:30 p.m. You can come and join them in preparing for the Lord's Advent with choral evensong and benediction of the Blessed Sacrament, and a reception will follow. All are welcome to attend. They say don't forget to invite your friends. The responses will be done by Thomas Tallis. The canticles will be the Magnificat and Nunc Dimittis in D minor, and the anthem will be Drop Down Ye Heavens by Sir John Stainer. The Choral Arts Philadelphia is having a special New Year's Eve celebration featuring J.S. Bach's Magnificat and Handel's Coronation Anthems, a wonderful way to ring in the new year with family and friends. This will take place at Clement's Church, 2013 Appletree Street in Philadelphia, on December 31st at 4 p.m. This is a ticketed event, so you'll want to visit their website. That's Choral Arts Philadelphia. Also taking place at the Cathedral on Wednesday, December 12th at 7 p.m. is a sung mass in the traditional Latin rite for the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe. Come worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, and all are welcome. This is sponsored by the Traditional Latin Mass Community of Philadelphia. Again, that mass is at 7 p.m. on Wednesday, December 12th for the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe. Also, final note for the cathedral, they'll have a Mass for the Solemnity of Mary, the Holy Mother of God, on Tuesday, New Year's Day, January 1st, starting at midnight. That's right, that's a midnight solemn Mass in the cathedral chapel for the Solemnity of Mary, the Holy Mother of God. This is a holy day of obligation, and what a better way to ring in the New Year than to be in church honoring our Blessed Mother. Again, that's taking place at the Cathedral Basilica of Saints Peter and Paul in Philadelphia. Coming up Saturday, January 12th, from 9 a.m. to 8 p.m. is an event for women, a day of healing with You Are Made New Ministry. If you struggle with anxiety, feeling overwhelmed, if you have self-doubt or self-criticism, you're welcome. The Lord will meet you right where you are and guide you forward. Retreat activities include inspiring talks, community building, healing prayer, personal reflection, music, and much more. This is a wonderful opportunity for any woman seeking healing and freedom from adverse patterns or habits of mind, body, and emotion in order to live fully in the love and freedom that the Lord desires for us. Facilitators will be Dee Yarrison and Father Stephen DeLacy, all taking place at the Pope John Paul II High School in Royersford, Pennsylvania, again Saturday, January 12th. Well, we thank you very much for listening this week to Walking in Faith, and we'll be back again with you next week.